C1PR. Number 20B.
So we find here the sense, the sixth prayer, how we can take, must take possession of our inheritance. That's praying. To take possession of our inheritance. That's prayer. How to disinherit, so to say, ourselves of the false cause, of the superficial origin, of the superficial belief in us. To disinherit, if we can disinherit us of the belief in God, if we can disinherit us of the of a belief in the synonyms, if we can disinherit us of a belief in the matrix, well, then we pray right. It means inheriting. Go and strive to inherit God. Go and strive to inherit the meaning of the seventh synonymous term. Go and strive to inherit the matrix. That's true prayer. But it is as prayer, you see, we are right at the beginning. We are in the first chapter. We are not in the later chapter. It is that where we mobilize, so to say, our best qualities to the utmost, and mobilizing the divine qualities to the utmost, that laboring 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That laboring is a beautiful laboring, is a calm laboring, is a hopeful laboring, is a trustworthy laboring. It isn't a burdened laboring. That's striving to enter in. That's the sixth prayer. Also, perhaps another point which I may point out before we go through the text is how we find here a lot of terms hinting to voice. Did I say that right now? Voice? All right. Why? We know that truth is characterized by the voice of truth. Truth. And what this voice in us has to do is to voice the first, second, third, fourth, fifth prayer to that extent, to that condensation, that the false voice in us can no more utter itself, that the voice of sinful sense is silenced. Then duality is solved. You see, in the second day, we don't have that. In the second day, the voice of the good is speaking and the voice of evil is speaking. It is that second in the parable of the tares and the wheat where the master said, let them grow side by side. So, spirit only separates and says, well, I can now see which one is real and which one is not real. But you have two. But as we develop that through the third day of consistency, of sincerity and of perseverance, and then through truth, through principle, as becoming a principled attitude in standing to the good, and then in life where we take that principled attitude more and more as our habitual attitude, more and more it comes to one point in consciousness where I'm just conscious of the voice of good. That's the habitual, you see, the tone of life, where the habitual becomes the constant and that which is remaining and staying with me, so that I can say I'm only hearing the good, that I'm only conscious of good. We get here the only in conjunction with consciousness. See, the one consciousness. No more being conscious of good and of evil, knowing very well that only the good is real and the right. But still there is the voice of the serpent. But as we culture that through the days, they always come closer and closer together until in truth the voice of truth swallows up the voice of sinful sense. And then we are at the end of the tone of truth. Then we can come to the seventh prayer, where there is only one consciousness, the glorifying of the world of truth, the rejoicing in the world of truth. Can you see how prayer solves that sense of duality through steps and stages of consciousness and to the point of truth and love? Always truth and love is the answer to the solution. That's why we have so often in the textbook truth and love, truth and love. And I bet you have remarked that when going through the Bible stories, whenever the tone comes to truth, subtone truth and love, the situation gets solved. In truth, it's the struggle, the final battle, the final struggle, where the voice of truth is silencing forever the voice of sinful sense. Then the battle is over. Then comes the seventh day, the day of rest and peace, rejoicing, being jubilant in the realm of the real. It's a way. It's a wonderful way. There is a way. Spiritual education has a definite, ordered way. When I think of that, and I think of that I don't know how many thousand times a year, and every time I rejoice in it. Every time it gives me a sense of infinite grace. To think that for thousands of years the best people, the best brain, the best heart of people, the kindest heart of people, the most selfless people, have struggled and struggled to reach the goal of truth and love, but not knowing the order, they were in the wilderness. They were in the tangled wilderness, trying to hew a path through the wilderness, but they did have no compass. To say a compass, no straight line which they could follow. And they knew, if I follow this compass in that straight line, I get there the quickest and the easiest. And so, if one doesn't have the 7 days as the scientific line, the only practical road to holiness, we go zigzagging like that. What a grace. What are we living for? What are we living here? Somehow we say, well, life is eternal. Do we believe it? We struggle for our little days and for our little hours to get a little bit out of an hour. And we wouldn't, if we would see there is life eternal. And that there is a way, and that we can work out the way. That we can even work it out gently, patiently, harmoniously, with as less disharmony and friction as possible. The way is given. Let's work it out. Let's try to work it out with all patience. With all patience against ourselves, against our shortcomings. What do they matter, our shortcomings? They don't matter a bit. All our shortcomings, all our errors, all our sinful errors don't matter a bit in working out this. Because prayer says, prayer hasn't asked how good we are. Prayer hasn't asked us, have you already accomplished this? Have you already doing that? Why have you done that? Oh, you have done this and that in early time. Well, then under this condition, well, I can't approve and so on and so on. No. Prayer is so pure, so loving. That's why the tone of love comes in and in at the most unexpected moments in the text. It's so loving. It says, I don't care, my dear reader, who you are, what you have done in your life, how good or how bad you think you have been. I don't ask a bit about that. I just come and talk to you gently and lovingly and tell you what are those qualities which each one of us can have to use and to use and to enlarge and to enlarge and to go the way. Every one of us can seek. That's the first prayer. Every one of us can seek. Every one of us can be grateful for God. No matter if we have been good or bad in the last time. No matter this or that in our life. You see, the prayer is so loving to us. It doesn't make any human or moral condition on us. It presents just its nature. And presents its nature in a gentle way, namely in qualities which are not above our reach. Not above our reach. There are qualities which each one of us has. We can seek. We can be grateful. We don't have to do anything else in order to be grateful. We have that sense. We can be sincere. We can be consistent. Each one of us can, in the fifth, go back to the divine source, of which she says, all may avail themselves of the divine source. Unconditioned. You see, prayer is so unconditioned. It only has its own divine condition. It has no human condition, no moral condition. Just comes and says, here I am, and in each man is something there, what I ask in prayer. So it's only a matter of devoting oneself to that. It's enormously gentle. And so it leads us step by step out to the sixth prayer here, where we find that in this sixth prayer it is really claiming with all our heart and with all our love that life in and of spirit. Those five first prayers. Then the voice of sinful sense is silent in us. It can utter no more its claims. So we get a sense of the voice of truth, that in us which voices always the divine cause. Now, let's see how she starts. She says, if we pray to God as a corporeal person, see, she goes back to the corporeal creator, not to the incorporeal word of life. Says if we fall back to the counterfeit of life in and of spirit, if we pray to God as a corporeal person, this will prevent us from relinquishing the human doubts and fears which attend such a belief. See how she writes, she starts the sixth prayer with life, with falling back on the preceding stage. That's what she does through the whole textbook. Every chapter falls back on the preceding chapter, every subject falls back on the preceding subject. It's always built up until everything fits together, like this. So, this would prevent us from relinquishing the human doubts and fears which attend such a belief. And so, we cannot grasp the wonders wrought by infinite incorporeal love, to whom all things are possible. See, now she points out the sequences which she has sometimes in a sentence only in a few things is always remarkable. She says, if we don't fall back to life in and of spirit, we cannot have that wonderful certain consciousness which is conscious of the truth. And therefore we cannot have the love, namely we cannot grasp the wonders of love, which are always really attained. Because love is always loving, and love is always at work, and has always found a solution. Love doesn't need to work out a solution. So you can see how she begins to pinpoint the subject of consciousness and says that if I fall back to a false sense of life, then I have not the right consciousness. And that right consciousness does what? It prevents the next step Namely, I can never see the wonders of love. I can never see. That's true, you see. We know and we profess to that so easily, in a worldly way. Say, well, with God all things are possible. We say, well, in God's plan everything is already established. Why don't we rejoice in it? Why don't we be the happiest people and rejoice in it and are just blooming? Because in consciousness we don't believe. With consciousness we only believe that. We are not conscious of it. It is not the firm consciousness. It's still attended by human doubts and fears. By human doubts and fears that I may not see it, that I may not grasp it, that it may not come to me, that I may exclude it to that wonders of love, and so on. Why is that consciousness so full of doubts and fears? Because, she says, I have started at the wrong point. I have started with a sense of life, the Father in and of Spirit. So, what shall we do? Then what have we to do? Here she at the beginning she puts the proposition before us how it is. Now she says, well, you can do something about it. That's prayer. The prayer of truth. The prayer of truth therefore must correct that situation. The prayer of consciousness therefore must go and fall back to the life, to the Father of all, which is spiritual. And then if I fall back to that and be conscious of that, I have a consciousness of the true and eternal. Then I'm free. I free myself from a false, hesitant, fearful, doubtful, doubting consciousness. If I free myself from it, and that's what he shows through the seven subtones, to free ourselves from it. If I free myself from it, then I can grasp the wonders of infinite love. That's why then right the first sentence in the seventh subject, the prayer of love, she begins, the Christians rejoice in beauty and bounty. Then we grasp the wonders of love. Can you see the line? I always like to show you the order, because then if I can point out the order, then naturally it needs pondering and loving it through the following week, and then something wonderful is speaking to each one of you, and in a way which is more beautiful, more tangible to you than when I speak to you. Then the Christ consciousness speaks to us. But let's just see the thing is ordered. Or else it is not science, and if it is not science, then we build on belief. So, in this case, you see, what we can expect here to find is how this consciousness, which is full of doubts and fears and so on, is purified through the seven subtones, therefore taken out of darkness into full light. And we find through the seven subtones one big evolution out of darkness into the fullness of consciousness. How does she say that? She begins, she goes on in that paragraph, in the first paragraph, and says, because of human ignorance of the divine principle love, the Father of all. See, she goes back to the Father of all. Life. The Father of all is represented as a corporeal creator. Life is represented as material, corporeal, instead of life in and of spirit. Hence man, you see the reasoning? Hence man, now comes the effect. If I have a wrong cause, I have a wrong effect. Hence men recognize themselves as merely physical. Therefore, I have only a physical consciousness, and therefore I can only think of men as physical, and are ignorant of the man as God's image and reflection, and of man's eternal incorporeal existence. You see again how she couples man with life in and of spirit, as spiritual existence. That the moment I am conscious of spiritual existence, Amen. Amen. The world of error, that's now the conclusion she draws from this and says, now we get the tone of mind here, you see, it says, well, the world of error is ignorant of the world of truth, blind to the reality of man's existence, for the world of sensation is not cognizant of life in soul, not in body. Can you see how she points out truth as mind? First in the subtone of mind as ignorance. Says, consciousness cannot be at the same time ignorant of truth and cannot at the same time know truth. These worlds are apart. They are apart. They don't mingle, they don't blend, they have no point of coincidence at all. They are absolutely apart. But what is the world of error? Says, well, the world of error is if I don't build on the five preceding subjects, if I don't build on the fifth subject. If I build on ignorance, as we had yesterday so clearly in the fifth subject, then my consciousness turns in its own realm, and it revolves in its own realm of erroneous beliefs. And we can never think that out of this erroneous belief, we can pray aright. This erroneous belief, falling back on a false God, can never pray aright. We are here in the sixth prayer, how do I pray aright? It is completely apart, it says, from the world of truth. So what have I to do? What have I to do? As it comes to the second subtone, it says, well, what you have to do, you have to change place. You have to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord, you see. So it comes to truth as spirit. As it says, if we are sensibly with the body and regard omnipotence as a corporeal material person whose ear we would gain, we are not absent from the body and present with the Lord in the demonstration of spirit. We cannot serve two masters, so we have to make a decision. You see, always when we come to spirit, it's the decision. It's that line of separation between the two categories, between a negative and a positive category, whatever the category may be. It's the day of decision. It's where consciousness has to make a decision. Where shall I be? Where shall my consciousness abide? I fall back to life, the isness, the habitual isness. Where should my isness be consciously? With matter or with spirit? So I come to a second, you see, where I begin to see that in prayer my consciousness has to abide with the spiritual and imbibe the spiritual and be only on the side of spirit, that I can no more serve two masters. I cannot at the same time know that 2 and 2 is 4 and at the same time know that 2 and 2 may be 5. I can't. I can only be conscious of one at the same moment when I come to understanding. But if I haven't understood mathematics, I can do it. I can say, well, just ask the little boy before he goes to school, may say that 2 and 2 are 5, 2 and 2 are 7, 2 and 2 are whatnot. He says that and he believes it and he doesn't make much, he doesn't get into much trouble about it. But the moment we have learned, the moment we have a cultured understanding, and we have seen that the fifth prayer yesterday was the prayer of deep and conscientious understanding of the true divine source. If we have come at that point, it is where the pupil in school has grasped that 2 and 2 is 4, and it comes to the point where they say, well, then I can only be conscious of the truth about that. Everything else is not in my realm, has no right, no truth, no power, nothing. And he stays in the truth. And so in divine metaphysics we have to culture that just the same. And here she shows so gently the steps. She says, well, first realize truth is mine, first realize that the consciousness of error has no knowledge of the consciousness of truth. They are absolutely two different realms. So I'm before the decision, which world do I want? And she says, if you want the right world, you have to choose the spiritual. You have to choose to be in the consciousness of truth and to stick to the consciousness of truth, to abide. We get here very much in this truth as spirit, the tone of that life as be and abiding. If we are sensibly, if we are, if we be, you see, all that comes again and again, abiding. Therefore, let consciousness abide in the life in and of spirit. Let consciousness abide in that which the first five prayers have presented. Let's abide there in consciousness. Then I begin to fulfill truth as spirit, the second stone.